lost in the dark in one evening in Spain. We were on a walk through the mountains in Spain, and it was getting dark, and Sylvia was saying, "It's getting dark, we ought to turn back," and I was saying, "No, we'll be fine, let's carry on." And very soon it was completely pitch black, and we couldn't see anything at all. There was no moon, no stars, nothing to guide us, and we couldn't see. And I fell off a 6-foot terrace on an olive grove, sort of down a wall into a thorn bush, and we were like, at which point I decided it was time to go back. And we walked back to the nearest village and got a taxi home. But it's not nice. It's quite scary being lost in the dark if you've ever been in that situation. And sometimes the Christian life can feel a little bit similar. So we've been learning in Ruth that God is in control of all things, and God will work together all things for his good. But that still leaves us sometimes feeling like we're walking in the dark, taking one step at a time, hoping we're not going to fall down a 6-foot crevice at the side or an olive grove. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. If you notice, the story today is very similar to last week's story. In last week's story, Ruth goes off to the fields. She meets Boaz, and Boaz sends her home with grain, enough to fill her stomach and more. Today, she goes off to the fields, she meets Boaz, and she goes back to Naomi with grain. The difference is, last week all happened during the day. This week, it all happens during the night. Everything happens in the darkness. And we're going to be looking at that and seeing how God guides us forward in the darkness. So let's pray as we get into this chapter. Dear Lord, we thank you and praise you so much for your word. We thank you that even through this relatively obscure story in the Old Testament, you can speak to us by your Spirit. And you can teach us so many things about our relationship with you. Help us to remember, Lord, that the Bible is all about you. It's not about us. And help us, therefore, to refocus our minds on how we can love you and serve you and bring you praise much better than we do now. Amen. So before we get into chapter 3 in detail, we need to think about some of the background to the story, and particularly this phrase, guardian redeemer, which has come up quite a few times, but we haven't really spent time exploring it. So last week we met Boaz as the guardian redeemer of Naomi. But what does she actually mean by that? What is the claim of to a guardian redeemer? To understand that, we really need to go back and look at ancient Israel's property laws over 3,000 years ago, and particularly what we read in Leviticus 25. Don't look at it now, but you might want to have a look at it at home later on, Leviticus 25. And as we head into election time, there will be no doubt lots of talk about the housing crisis and how none of us can afford to buy houses, or at least none of our children can afford to buy houses, because property values have gone up so much in recent years. But none of the parties will have such a radical proposal as God had 3,000 years ago in Leviticus 25. I can guarantee you that. Basically, the land in Israel was given by God to the people as a gift. And it was allotted to each tribe and clan and family as a gift. And just like if your great aunt Ethel gives you the family heirloom grandfather clock or something like that, it's not really a done thing to put that on eBay 2 weeks later, is it? In case Aunt Ethel loves eBay. And it was the same with the land in Israel. You never got to own the freehold. You could never simply sell your land and pocket the money. So what would happen if you fell on hard times and you were in poverty? You had to raise money somehow. How did you do it? Where you could effectively offer a leasehold to somebody else outside of your family. And they could buy the leasehold to your lands off you, but only for a very limited period of time. After 50 years, it would revert back to your family again. So you could never lose that land permanently, which is a great thing, isn't it, really? but it came with its problems, obviously. And if you're in poverty, you could lease your land out, but of course then you had no land to live from. If you somehow came back into money, then you could offer to buy it back again. Or if you weren't in that situation to be able to buy it back again, buy the right to use your land back again, then a close relative, a guardian redeemer, could offer to buy that land back for your family so that you could use it again. So in our story, what I assume has happened, it's not entirely clear, but what I assume has happened is when Naomi and her husband Elimelech left the promised lands 10 years before to go to Moab because there's a famine in their home country, they must have said, well, we can't just leave this land sitting here. So they must have sold it to somebody else outside the family. And that person must have been using it for the last 10 years. And now they've come back, and Naomi is living again with no land and no source of income, hence Ruth going out to the fields to glean the leftover corn. And they're now looking for a guardian redeemer, because they have no money, but they're looking for a guardian redeemer who will buy back the right to use that land for Naomi and for the name of our dead husband, Elimelech, so that Elimelech's land will, and his name will not be blotted from the land of Israel forever. So hence in chapter 4, when we get to that next week, Naomi is said to be selling the land, even though she's not actually got it in her possession at the moment. But she's selling the right to buy it back for the guardian redeemer to add it to his estate, but lets Naomi and Ruth, the descendants of Elimelech, have the benefit of that. So it's quite complicated. That's how it works. But added to that, the thing we need to realize as well is that Naomi is also reading her Bible, and she's not only looking at Leviticus 25, she's looking at Deuteronomy 25. And in Deuteronomy 25, we get this idea that if a widow is left without a husband and with no male son, then she obviously has no heir. So in that case, a brother can offer to marry the widow, and therefore, when they then have a son, they continue the family name, and the first son is given the dead husband's name, and so his name continues. Now that sounds an awful idea to us, doesn't it? I mean, who wants to marry their brother-in-law, you know? But it sounds an awful idea to us. But for them, back then, it was seen as a kind of a safety net, really. So that widows who would have no other source of income and could be chucked out of a family home would actually be provided for into the future. And the family name, importantly, would be preserved long into the future. And again, the phrase, not blotted out from the land of Israel. So you have these two laws combining, Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 25, the property law and the marriage law, all summed up in this little phrase, guardian redeemer. Naomi is looking for this guardian redeemer to help her and Naomi, her and Ruth, but also the family name. Now, if the brother should refuse to get married to the widow, then the widow was able to take him to the town elders, take a sandal off his feet, spit in his face, and say, this is how you are to be treated for refusing to marry me. Well, that's another story. And hopefully that won't happen next week in Ruth chapter 4. So we left Naomi last week with these grey clouds that she's been living under beginning to clear. She's beginning to see a little bit of God's kindness coming through the darkness. And Naomi and Ruth together are beginning to enjoy the first fruits, really, of this relationship with Boaz, who, as we will see, will become their guardian redeemer. The first fruits, some grain, things to eat, the privilege of being able to glean in all his fields during all of his harvests. But Ruth, chapter 2 ends, is still living at home with her mother-in-law. And that gives us a clue that this is not the end of the story. This is not where the story is meant to end. Because Ruth and Naomi are looking for a much deeper happiness, a much deeper joy than simply Ruth living at home with her mother-in-law. At least 3 months have passed between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And we can assume that during that time, the generosity and kindness of Boaz has continued. But as I say, they're looking for a deeper goodness to come from all of these events. Specifically, if you look down at chapter 3 and verse 1, Naomi knows that the promised land not only promises plenty in terms of milk and honey and provisions to live in the land, but it also promises rest. So she says, I need to find a home for you, Ruth, which if you look at the footnote, also means rest. She needs to find rest for Ruth. Now this time, she's not going to make the same mistakes that she made in the past. This time, she's going to move forward with God, and that's my first point. Naomi is moving forward with God. So before, if you remember when Elimelech was alive, Naomi and Elimelech made this decision, a wrong decision, to leave the promised land and go into Moab because they were hungry. And at the time, it seems like a fairly sensible idea. There was no food, but there was food in Moab, so they went to Moab to go and have food, leasing out their land back in Israel. But what it wasn't doing, it wasn't trusting in the Lord's promises, was it? It wasn't trusting in God's words. It wasn't trusting in the promise of the land. Nor in chapter 2 was Naomi's sort of passive, well, oh, whatever, Naomi, yeah, oh, whatever, Ruth, you know, do what you want to do, when Ruth says, I will go out into the fields to glean. That wasn't right either. And we understand, don't we, that Naomi was feeling depressed. We understand how disabling that is. But it still wasn't right for Naomi just to sit at home and let Ruth take the running, as it were. Ruth, her foreign daughter-in-law. But what we've seen so far in this story, isn't it? How God marvelously and kindly uses these mistakes that Naomi has made for good. We've seen how Naomi has been brought low so that she can relearn what it means to actually have faith. To have faith is to hold on to God, even if it's holding on to God with your fingertips like this. Holding on to God because God is faithful. It's not so much about our faith and how strong our faith is. We get so involved in looking at our own faith and rating our faith on a scale from 0 to 10. Actually, we forget that actually all we're called to do is to hold on to God because He Himself is faithful to us. It's all about His faith to us. And when we make mistakes, God will not let us down. That doesn't mean that we can go on making mistakes or go on sinning. Paul tells us not to do that in Romans 6. It's never right to do evil. But it's also true that we can see through Naomi's past mistakes, and we can see how the despair of that past is leading to a good future under God. God can and will do good in our lives, no matter what we do. Well, since returning to Bethlehem empty in the deepest of her depressions, Naomi, who once asked others to rename her Mara, meaning bitter Naomi, has begun to see how things are starting to fall into place. She's learning from Ruth, who's known as the Moabite, isn't she, in chapter 2, the Moabite. Ruth, this foreigner, is teaching Naomi what it means to place herself under God's protection, what it means to hold on to God, who is faithful by their fingertips, what it means to put themselves under God's wings of strength and protection. So here we see Naomi gradually moving forward with God, and she's preparing to act and take risks. It's so different from what we saw in chapter 2 when she passively let Ruth get on with it. And now she's beginning to see that God is guiding them. So she guided Ruth to Boaz's field in chapter 2. She guided Boaz to turn up in that field just at that moment. She guided Boaz to ask who Ruth was and to show her extreme kindness and generosity. And Naomi is looking at these little signposts along the way, if you like. And she's saying, well, okay, there's these good signs. Let's go with this. Let's go in that way. And she still doesn't know what the destination is going to be. Ruth is still living with her mother-in-law at home. But together they're going to follow these sort of doors that God is opening up for them. It's a bit like the bunny steps that Ellen laid out from the car park all the way to the science block on Easter Sunday, if you followed the bunny steps into church. You've seen the little signs of God's guidance and you're following them step by step. But they still don't know how it's going to turn out. But Naomi also turns to Scripture, as we've seen. So she's turned to Leviticus 25 and she's read the property laws there, and she's seen that if one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor, sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold. You see, it's laid down there in black and white. The nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold and to save them from the slavery or poverty, landless poverty. So she's thinking, could Boaz be that guardian redeemer? Could he buy this land back for Elimelech and his name? And she turns to Deuteronomy 25, as we've seen, and she's read about the brother marrying a widow and thus continuing the dead husband's name. And she thinks, could Boaz be that man who will carry on the name of Elimelech? And she sees these signs where God is leading, and she thinks, and she reads the scripture, and together she is encouraged to take risks, to move forward in order to obtain that deeper goodness that they're looking forward to. So she turns to Ruth in verse 2, and she says this, she says, "Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked as a relative of ours, tonight he'll be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." So as I said, it's night time, and there's lots of lying down. All sorts of things that we tell our daughters and sons not to do with other young people. And it's risky, isn't it, the situation? She doesn't know what Boaz is going to do. Boaz might decline the offer that Ruth is going to make. He might resent Naomi being an interfering mother-in-law and tell Ruth to get out of town. But Naomi's going to test this out. She's going to take that risk. She's going to see what happens. They're cautiously going to push open this door. And she encourages Ruth to go off and to ask Boaz to be her redeemer. The fact that this all this really takes place in private. There's no public meetings in this chapter. It's all in the dark. It's all in private. It just sort of underlines the risk that Naomi and Ruth are taking as they move forward with God. It could all go horribly wrong, couldn't it? But Naomi moves forward with God. She's clinging to her God who is faithful. In many ways, our life should be like that, shouldn't it? We should be able to look at what we see around us and to see how God is moving in our lives and what goodness he is doing for us. We should be able to read scripture and find out what is good and to discern what is good and right. And we should be able to move forward and take risks with God, as Naomi is doing. But secondly, I want to move on. We're going to look at Ruth. We're going to look at Ruth trusting God's protection. So Ruth has learned so much since she left Moab, hasn't she? To follow Naomi so that Naomi's people will be her people and her God will be her gods. Naomi's God will be her gods in chapter 1, verse 16. And she determines to do what Naomi suggests. She says in verse 5, she says, "I will do whatever you say." And she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet and lay down. Again, you just see the risks of this plan, don't you? I mean, how wrong could this go? I mean, it's the end of the harvest. Everyone's been eating and drinking to celebrate the harvest being brought in. Even Boaz is in high spirits, isn't he? And he, instead of going back home to his nice big house, he decides to kip down with his men at the far end of the grain store, so a little bit away from them, as befits his status as the owner of the fields and the master of the men. But he is kipping down with them to share in this exciting moment with them all. And Ruth approaches quietly in the dark, uncovers his feet, and lies down. I mean, she could have been laughed at by the other men. She could have been called names. She could have been even abused, even assaulted as she walked through that encampment that night. Her actions could have been discovered. She could have been seen with Boaz. There could have been a great scandal in the village. Or Boaz himself could have been angry with her. He could have sent her away packing. Or conversely, he could have been aroused by the situation. And there they were in close physical proximity. The stars were out. He was still full of wine. It was a warm evening. The satisfaction of another good harvest. I mean, he could have taken advantage of what we would see as her forwardness. a sexual come-on. He could have taken advantage of that. And in the days of the judges, when this story took place, there would have been no one really who would have batted an eyelid if Boaz or any of the other men had taken advantage of Ruth, this Moabite, this foreigner, this poor girl. But none of that happens. Boaz notes somehow in the darkness he's lost his name in verse 8, just says the man. He turns, and there was this woman lying at his feet. It's dark. "Who are you?" he asks, verse 9. Not as we saw in chapter 2, 5, "Who do you belong to?" But "Who are you?" You see, Ruth has gained this new status, I think, as she's worked in the fields these last few weeks. She says, "I'm your servant, Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." So what she's asking for is Boaz's care and protection. It's a bit like those romantic movies. You've probably seen it in about 100 different movies where they've been out for the evening and they're coming to the end of the evening and they're walking down the street together and suddenly it starts raining and the rain comes pouring down and the woman has no coat. So the man gallantly takes off his jacket and puts around the girl's shoulders as they walk home so she doesn't get completely soaked through. "Put your cloak around me, the corner of your garment over me." It's a word for protection. But actually it's much more than that, because the word used here actually means wing. "Put your wing over me," which is exactly the same words that Boaz used in chapter 2, verse 12, to say how much he admired Ruth for seeking the care and protection of God himself, the God of Israel. As he said, you have come under the wing of the God of Israel. So Ruth comes under the wing, the care and the protection of Boaz. And the real risk that she is taking is that Boaz really is the man of God that she believes him to be. She says to herself, "The Lord God of Israel has proven himself to me that he is kind and caring." Now Boaz is this God's man. So let's put him to the test. Will he be my guide and redeemer? Will he be as caring and protecting as God has proved himself to be? Will he enable the line of Elimelech to be continued by marrying me? So you see, she's claiming that ongoing care and protection because Boaz is God's man. So what is faith? Well, faith is something given to us by God, isn't it? But it's also something that we have to put into practice. It's a gift to us, but it's something we have to act on, something we have to take risks with, something that we don't just sort of passively sit around in life and say, "Well, whatever comes will come, and God will take care of it." No, God calls us to follow his signs, to search the scriptures, and to move forward with him, taking risks, seeking his protection. Well, thirdly, let's look at Boaz and how he reflects God's character. So what's Boaz going to say here? What's he going to do there in the darkness on the far side of the grain heap, away from the other prying men, eyes of the other men? He says in verse 10, "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people in my town know that you are a woman of noble character." Hello. So what does Boaz do? He blesses her. He recognizes her kindness, the covenant faithfulness she has shown to Naomi by not running off after younger men. Because the younger men wouldn't be able to redeem Elimelech's land. They wouldn't be able to redeem his name. They'd be able to provide for Naomi perhaps, but they wouldn't be able to do all the other things that Naomi and Ruth are looking for. In fact, this word kindness here is again the same word that Jesus uses of that Roman centurion who came to him with a paralyzed servant asking for his help. And Jesus turns to him and says, turns to the others listening, and he says, "Truly I tell you, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." That's covenant faith. Covenant faithfulness, kindness. And then Boaz, the strong man of God, he says, he provides words of calm reassurance to Ruth, doesn't he? He says, do not be afraid. Just as Jesus reassured his disciples when they were afraid, and he longed to gather these lost sheep of Israel under his wings, didn't he? I'm probably mixing my metaphors there. And then Boaz promises to do everything that Ruth asks. He's going to help her. And in Psalm 28, verse 7, the psalmist writes, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and he helps me. My heart leaps for joy and with my song I praise him. Psalm 33 says, we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 121 says, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And Mary says in Luke chapter 1, in her song, she says, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. And this theme of God's help, as God as helper, is huge throughout the whole Bible. And of course, it culminates in Jesus, who spent his whole lifetime helping many people. And then in John 14, he says, I will give you another helper, the Spirit of Truth, who Paul says, the Spirit who helps us in our weakness, Romans 8. You see, clearly that same God who had been preparing Naomi and Ruth over these last few months has been preparing Boaz too. So he recognizes Ruth's faith. He reassures her. He promises to help. He declares her to be of noble character in verse 11, just as he is himself. And if you think about how Christ deals with each one of us, it's as Boaz dealt with Ruth, isn't it? Christ deals with every one of us, his repentant, believing people. When we cast ourselves at his feet, we depend on his mercy. What are we doing? Well, we're reclaiming the redemption of Christ, aren't we? That his blood might cover all of our sins. And he welcomes us with steadfast love and kindness that is limitless. He calms our fears. He promises to help us. He works for our good in and through the circumstances of our daily lives. He's our help as we stumble and trip through the darkness of our lives towards our goal of eternal life. And so, as we see, 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, Boaz, reflecting exactly the character of God, who reassures, offers help, and works for good. So verse 12 comes as a little bit of a shock, doesn't it? So there's this guardian redeemer, but it turns out that there's somebody more closely related to Naomi than he is. So just when we thought things were going well, then the whole adventure seems to be put at risk. We don't know anything about his other relatives. We'll find out a bit more in chapter 4. But he could stake his claim over Elimelech's land. He could take the land, and he could stop Boaz marrying Ruth. So it must have been tempting, wasn't it, for Boaz to say at that point, he could have said, well, look, I'm a wealthy man, marry me anyway, I'll look after you. Forget that other stuff about land. Forget that other stuff about Elimelech and his name. That's not important, I'll just have you. But he doesn't do that, does he? Because he's aware of everything else going on. And as morning breaks, Boaz gets Ruth up early so they can avoid that harmful gossip. And he says in verse 15, bring a shawl, and he fills it with the bursting. And what does he say to Ruth? Well, we find out in verse 17, he says, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Did you see here at the end of chapter 3, bitter Naomi, suffering from her emptiness in chapter 1? The Lord has brought me back empty. Now Boaz is sending Ruth back so that her mother-in-law might not be empty. You see, her wait is almost over. Her patience has almost been rewarded. Chapter 3 ends on this promise that Boaz will not rest until the matter is settled today. Well, we'll find out what happens next week in chapter 4. But Galatians 4, which I read out earlier, says, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. 1 Peter 1 says, for you know that it was not the perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You see? How are we redeemed? We are redeemed by Jesus Christ, by the blood that he shed for us. And what we need to do is, like Ruth, we need to go to Christ, our guardian redeemer, and we need to say to him, I make a claim on your redemption, for your love and your protection and your kindness over my life. Cover me with your wing, with the corner of your cloak. So have you done that? Is my question. We all need the love, the protection, and the forgiveness of God. And the only way we can achieve it is by going to our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Secondly, for Christians here, there's a word here about sexual purity as well, isn't there? As we said earlier on, it all happens in private, all it happens in the darkness. The man and the woman together, lying down. There's an awful lot of lying down in this chapter. And there's this moment of real high sexual temptation, isn't there? I mean, it's late at night, the stars are shining, it's warm. Anything could happen. He desires her, she desires him. She's under his cloak. And what to stop them? I mean, today's society would be saying, well, just move, get in there. Take your opportunity. Take your chance whilst you can, wouldn't we? If it feels right, do it. But Boaz doesn't do that, does he? Because he knows there's far more at stake here than the night of passion under the stars. He knows that if he gets this right, then not only will the name of Elimelech be redeemed, and Naomi get her descendants, and Ruth the Moabite will become King David's great-grandmother. Not only that, but through Ruth, a Gentile woman is included in the line of Jesus Christ. A little sign, maybe, that us, as Gentiles, may also be included in the line of Jesus Christ as his heirs and children. Our age says, just do it. Boaz would say, but I love you, Ruth. And I love God. And I can see that if we are pure now, then far greater good is going to come from this relationship that we have than we would ever gain from giving in to the temptation of sexual union now. Now, some of you have been waiting a long time to enjoy the joy of sexual union, as Christ did for 33 years. He never experienced that. And he was the most full and complete man that ever lived on this earth. And we must be aware that the world affects our thinking so much. But when we face this, we know that we must be like Boaz. We must be like Ruth. And that goes for all of our dealings with other people. Are we as kind as Boaz? Are we as generous as Boaz? Are we willing to help, even when it's costly for us to do so? I'm going to leave us with those questions. I've gone on for a long time. I'm going to pray to end. So let's have a moment of silence. And I'm going to pray that we might be like Boaz and Ruth and put our trust in the Lord, who is our help and our Redeemer. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Dear Lord, you are not only our maker, but you are our redeemer. We know that all of us, every single one of us here, have let you down, have made mistakes, have done things wrong. We thank you and praise you that as we come to you, as we come to our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He forgives us. He looks us with love and patience and kindness, and already looks forward to taking us forward with him, that we might be prepared for eternal life. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen.